All right, let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can be together again this morning for Sunday school to talk about your word, to know you better, and to know what it means to honor you with our lives. Help us to do that this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started talking about the sixth commandment. So here's the big question. Which is the sixth commandment? Great, I'll just reteach last week's lesson and I'm a week ahead. I heard it. You shall not murder. Good. So how did we define murder last week?
Intentional and unjust taking of another human life.
The intentional and unjust taking, not of another human life. You added a word that I did not. You added a word that I did not. The intentional and unjust taking of a human life, not another human life. We're going to get there today, too. And that's, yeah, see, precision, right? I like precision, though, from doctors, Dr. Witt. spleen, liver, I took something out. Okay. It's the intentional and unjust taking of a human life. Now, it must be all three of these things. It must be intentional, or it is manslaughter. Good. It must be unjust. Why? Are there just taking of human life? What are some examples? Self-defense. Good. What else?
If someone has lived a really long time and they're suffering a great deal, that might be unjust.
Yeah. I tell you what. Why don't we put a pin in that while you look for the Bible verse to defend it? And we'll go on with the ones that the Bible does give us. What are the other ones?
Just war.
Just war. Good. And what else?
Capital punishment.
Good. And what is the important thing that makes unjustly taking a human life bad? What's so critical about a human life?
We're made in the image of God.
Good. It's the image of God. Humans are unique in creation because we are made in God's image. And so attacking the image bearer, the one who bears God's image, is really an attack on the one whose image that person bears. And so today we want to look more closely at what murder looks like. And it can take many forms. Before we even do that, we want to talk about where murder comes from, because it doesn't appear out of nowhere. And so as we look today for the second week on the sixth commandment, this is really my hope. And it's a little bit of a longer main point, but I think you'll get why. Born of sinful love, murder is anything that seeks to silence or destroy the image of God and elevate self. So born of self-love, murder is anything that seeks to silence or destroy the image of God and elevate self. So I hope that will make sense as we continue to our time together this morning. Now I said born of self-love. What do I mean by that? What do you guys think? Why do I choose the word born? What's birth about?
Creation.
Good. What else?
Beginnings.
Yeah, origins, beginnings, good. We can use the word born in different ways, can't we? And so if I talk about where murder was born, where it was given birth, we could mean every act of murder arises from self-love, and that is true to be sure, but we can also talk about murder in the sense of where it all started, the first act of murder. Where did that come from? Cain and Abel. Thanks, Joy. And what happened? Why did
jealousy,
right? It wasn't over a woman, right? It wasn't It wasn't retribution. Abel hadn't walked by Cain and smacked him with a 2x4 or something, right? He killed him because of jealousy. Why? How do we know that?
Insinuates that in the scripture.
Okay, and how does it insinuate in the scripture? You're right.
How exactly it was worded.
Did Abel actually do anything against Cain?
Oh, well, no.
No. Right. Zero, right?
It's because God had accepted it. Abel's sacrifice, but did not accept Cain.
Right. God had accepted Abel's sacrifice. He had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. In other words, it really didn't start between Cain and Abel. It was all about how they were relating to God, and God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and not Cain. This is why Cain is mad, not because of something Abel did to Cain, but because of Abel's relationship with God. That's jealousy, right? Abel had something that Cain did not. And what is jealousy?
Envy.
Yeah, it's envy. Good. It's idolatry for sure, right? An idol of what?
Self.
Of self, right? Jealousy is basically, I deserve, I want to have, need to have, should have something that somebody else has. It's all about serving self. Jealousy is a love of self. Abel simply did better and had something that Cain did not have. And Cain, because he idolized himself, decided to destroy Cain for it. And if you're consumed with self-love, self-worship, what are you turning your attention away from and unto? From God, right? If you worship yourself, explain that. What does that really mean to worship yourself? You're putting yourself in God's place. You're saying that which God requires for himself really belongs to me, right? Self-love, self-worship is a violation of the first commandment, which Brian's going to be talking about in our reading of the law this morning. Right, love of self is an attack on God's rightful place in the universe. You worship yourself. You put yourself where God belongs. To worship yourself, you must really what with God?
Trade places,
good. To love self, you must...
What's the opposite?
Yes, what's the opposite of love?
Hating God,
yeah. Yeah, or attack God, right? In other words... It's not a coincidence that in murder we attack God's image, because that's what's driving it. What's driving murder is a love of self, which must necessarily hate God. An idolatrous, sinful love of self must hate God, assault God, because you're trying to take his place. You're trying to get him off his throne so that you can sit on it. You can't love yourself in that way. There are good ways to love yourself, right? Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives and cherish her as his own body, for no man hates himself, right? That's a good love, right? But there's this, when you try to take God's place in the universe, you're attacking, you're hating, you're seeking to destroy.
And if,
right. And that will eventually lead to trying to erase all traces of him, which we see in other people who remind us of God because they're made in his image.
That's why the Pharisees, they wanted to put Jesus to death because of envy.
Yes, they wanted to kill Jesus because he reminded them of all their sin, that their self-love was sinful, right? So behind murder is a war with God, a fight to be in charge, to be the great authority. And so let's look at some of the different ways murder can look. What are the acts of murder that we see in this world? Because it can manifest itself in lots of different ways. And so if what's driving it is a love of self and a hatred of God and a desire to destroy him and anything that reminds us of him, what are the different ways we actually do that? I want to argue that broadly speaking, what does broadly mean?
Generally,
right? Big picture, we do this in two ways. That hatred of God can take on two different manifestations. The first one, I don't want to spend too much time here because it's what we looked at last week. It's the changing the definition of murder to include all animals, all life, right? What I want to do this morning is simply connect the dots. How is elevating all animals to the same value as humans an act of self-love and hatred of God? So that's my question, right? If I've defined murder this way, it's born of self-love and a hatred of God, how is redefining murder to include all animals self-love and hatred of God? Jeff?
Well, I think if we're made in God's image, we could get ourselves with animals, we bring God down.
Okay.
In some real sense to an animal.
Okay.
God becomes an animal.
So if we continue to assert the image of God and say all things bear the image of God, then I see God in that ant, right, or that mosquito, or that viper, right? Okay, so maybe that's one way. Good. Charlie?
It's making yourself wiser than the creator God of all things. What he has said is foolish. The distinctions he has made are not so clear and different. So it's loving your own wisdom.
Okay, so it's a silencing of God's word, his revelation, which says there's a distinction, and placing your own word in its place. Good. That is an assault on God, isn't it? Absolutely. Jeff?
It also is going beyond God's morals and improving on them.
Okay.
Okay. Oh,
okay. So it would be like saying we're more righteous than God is. Yeah. Yeah. Who's ever heard that one? Somebody say, you know, if God was really loving, he would do X. If God was as righteous as I am, there would be no suffering in the world. Everything would be, you know, candy canes and unicorns, right? Because the problem in this universe is God's just not as good as I am. Anybody hear that one? Anybody hear it on their own lips this week? Okay, right? We all, if you've ever found fault with God, we do that, right? Right, yeah, yeah. What kind of God would be so sick as to do X, to allow X, right? Yeah, okay, yeah. Do you think that people who say that my life is no more valuable than that cat or that ant or that mosquito are really trying to find the image of God in that animal?
They're trying to erase the image of God everywhere.
They're trying to erase the image of God from us. Because if I'm made in God's image, what happens?
We're accountable.
Yeah. It's not that they're trying to, in a sense, elevate those animals. They're trying to silence the image of God because it comes with a responsibility. There's a benefit to your conscience if you're trying to soothe it in denying that you reflect the God of the universe. Because the second you admit that you do, you are honoring that God and giving him the right to speak into your life. And so when people elevate the animals, they're not really caring about the animals. They're using them
to blur the truth,
to blur and silence the image of God. Right? To silence the image of God. That is murderous. When you are trying to erase the image of God from existence, that's murderous. Miss Chappie.
I think there's also the psychological component to this, in that with the breakdown of community and the breakdown of family, the breakdown of human relationships of love, where we interact with those created in the image of God and demonstrate that dignity, there's been a rise in love and veneration for animals. In a sense, we do sometimes fill that gap. Those of us who grew up in, say, abusive families, and so in a sense, it ties into the fact that a lot of people no longer trust God and trust the image that he has placed upon their fellow image bearers because of their upbringing.
Okay. That's good. I think we can go deeper, can't we? Why do people find comfort in the love of pets? Right? Well, often what people are looking for is a sense of love without the complexity of a relationship, right? Your cat never looks at you and says, "You were snippy with me earlier," right? Okay, dog never says that. Okay, Mr. Draper. Absolutely, and I think that's Stephen's point.
If we don't get it this way, we'll find it.
Right.
There's some interesting stuff written about people, especially like in senior homes, people forming relationships with robotics.
Yes. Oh, yeah, there's a lot going on right now. In fact, there was an entire movie about that, Her, with Joaquin Phoenix, where he starts to prefer this virtual relationship to human relationships. And part of the reason is it doesn't come with all the complexity of the human relationship. So I think part of it is lack, but part of it is preference. I think part of it is we have broken human relationships. All of our human relationships are broken, but part of it, too, is sometimes what we don't want is the kind of relationship God wants for us, right? Okay, I got lots of hands, so I'm going to start with my mom, because who wouldn't, right? And then we'll go to the other people.
A dog idolizes its owner.
Yeah.
So we are putting ourselves to become the idol.
Right.
Right,
the famous country song, "I Want You to Love Me Like My Dog Does," right? And it's a whole song about how in his dog's world, he's God, right? Okay, Brian.
I was just going to say, it's easier.
It's easy.
You know, when you love an animal, there's no potentiality of getting hurt.
Right.
That's not real love.
It's really dangerous when we redefine love. I don't know why I'm thinking about movies right now, but there was an old movie with, I don't know, the guy from While You Were Sleeping, Bill something. Bill Pullman, thank you. Where I remember this line, he goes, "I love you so much, I'm willing to break my finger." It's like, why does that show love, right? Like that's not a good definition. That's just weird and concerning and troubling. It's like the child who says, "If you really love me, you'll let me go to the concert alone in downtown." You're like, it's because I love you that you're not going. I put these locks on your door for your own safety, right? When we redefine love, we seek it from other places. God says he disciplines us because he loves us. If we don't want discipline, we redefine love to exclude that, and we want relationships that mirror our definition of love rather than the Creator's. Charlie, then Chris. Chris, did you raise your hand? No, John did. Okay, Charlie?
It's kind of anything about C.S. Lewis. His speeches on the four loves.
Mm-hmm.
Storge is like the baseline affection that you can have between animals, but how we distort that, like everyone has been saying, where you turn storge into something else, like philia or agape or all these other things. You elevate and distort the love that it was never meant to suit this sort of thing.
Right.
And you're trying to force the circle cube, you know, through a triangle hole sort of thing.
Right.
I wonder if we have lost meaningful distinctions even within the word love itself to actually have them rightly ordered and constructed.
Well, you ask, and I just say, if faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In other words, if God says this is the great thing, are we going to attack it, lose it, redefine it?
Yeah.
Of course we are. Because
when it is in shape,
yes. Yeah. Doc, did you have a question? Okay. All right. Remember when I said I don't want to get bogged down here? But it's important, right, to kind of really analyze what we're doing. So broadly speaking, one of the ways we commit murder is by elevating animal life. The other way is by devaluing human life. So that their death is no more significant than that of an animal. And in some ways, we live in an... I don't think I'm going to get poetical. I want to get philosophical and reflective for a minute. In some ways, we live in an age of unprecedented peace on a global scale. My grandparents' generation lived through World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War. All four of those, my grandparents' generation saw and lived through. And the Titanic. Okay. I don't know if that has to do with anything, but just one more catastrophe, right? We had wars, but on a far smaller scale. I mean, by the end of major conflict, and I know the numbers have continued to grow, but by the end of major conflict in the last Gulf War, we had lost as many people as we did in the first hours of World War II at Pearl Harbor. I mean, the scale is radically, radically different. And I don't want to diminish the value of any one life. I'm just trying to say that our generation does not get what a time of global war looks like most generations have dealt with. And yet, what have we seen on an unprecedented rise in the last 30 years as far as death goes? Murder, okay. Suicide, yes. Abortion, absolutely. All of those. Think about mass shootings that have skyrocketed. And if you look at... In some ways, we feel like it's been the last 10 or 15, but if you really look at the last 30, it's just an exponential growth. If you can look at the statistics. And I think it's fair to ask why. And I'm not pretending to have the final word. I've done no scientific studies. But I simply want to offer some thoughts or at least ask some questions. We've spent the last 100 years or so trying to convince ourselves that God is not necessary for our existence. That we can exist in a vacuum of God, with no God. And if there's no God, is there any ultimate right or wrong? No. And in fact, for the last 50 years, 30 years at least, somewhere in there, that has actually been taught. Once we got rid of God, or the need for God in our minds, we took it to the next step. And so children are being taught that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. They've been taught to pursue and seek after self-fulfillment and let no one stand in their way. So I guess they're still being taught there is a God, themselves. And they've been taught that we are just all animals, that there's nothing intrinsically more valuable about your neighbor's life than your cat or the ant or the mosquito or a flea. What happens when you take all those things, stick them in a bag, and shake it up for a while, and then turn it loose? You get upset, sad, and angry people who want to lash out and do something. They've been taught that there's no right or wrong, not ultimately. and that they've been taught that human life has no real value beyond that. If you can kill a flea, that's not really anything different than your neighbor. If you can justify that, if you can justify one, you can justify the other. Why not go out and try to destroy life if you're upset? I'm not trying to be crass. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm simply saying, why is society so shocked about the rise in shootings when at the end of the day, these are completely consistent with what they are teaching their children from the cradle? Now, I know what they'd say. No, that's not fair. We've said that that they're free to do whatever they want as long as they don't hurt anybody. Anybody hear that one? Okay. But kids aren't dumb. Kids are incredibly intuitive, smart, observant. And the ones who are saying you can do anything as long as you don't hurt anyone are the same ones who are saying there are no moral absolutes and you have no right to force your morality on somebody else. And so the kid says, that whole part about not hurting other people, that's your morality, which you say you have no right to enforce on me, and there are no ultimates. So I get that that's yours, but you've already told me you have no right to hold me to it. And so really they're being more consistent than their teachers. It takes one generation to try a new philosophy and the next generation to put it into practice. When you remove the image of God, this is what's going to happen. Brendan. Complete. No purpose, no identity, no direction. You know what? Let's have Chaplain Roberts teach a Sunday school series on that. Can you do that in a couple weeks?
Absolutely.
Awesome. Yeah, because he's going to delve straight into those issues. And it's absolutely right. It robs life of all meaning. It leads to complete despair. And if you want to get technical, nihilism and all of those things. And I'm not trying to say that simply teaching morality is going to fix society. They need the gospel. They need to become new creations. I'm not trying to get into something along those lines. I'm simply trying to say what I see going on around me is actually consistent with what kids are being taught. And people then shake their heads and go, I can't believe they're treating human life like it has no value. And you're thinking, that's what you taught them. I can't believe they're not listening to my morality. You told them not to. Sorry, there's a hand up there.
In his doctrines, he called the universe of blind, pitiless indifference.
Yes.
And not only that, but that he's like the poster boy for like the new atheist, but him and all his ilk say that that's beautiful, because that means that the life you have now is meaningful, because it's really not from the bird's eye view, but you have now. And so you've created these hopeless generation of hedonists.
Right.
Because you only have right now.
Right. But you sit there and say, but how does that give meaning?
Right.
What? Right. Yeah. You say it does, but the person next to you says you're wrong, and you have no right to say, no, I'm not. Right. Yeah. So.
And your morals are personal, non-binding, arbitrary, opinions, and preferences.
Yeah.
I agree with all that, but at the same time, there's nothing new under the sun. History. I mean, in the 1600s, we had a different creed. I could burn your village with all the women and children.
Of course.
Catholic, in the U.S., if you were from this continent, you weren't in the image of God, and I could take all your...
Absolutely.
You.
Yeah.
And even now, with like pornography and movies and stuff, you're not really an image bearer. You're just an object that I can steal your likeness and steal for my...
Right.
Since Cain and Abel, it's been that way. I mean, I agree it's worse in some ways now, but...
No, and you're 1,000% correct. And I love that line you use. There's nothing new under the sun. Tell you what, while Stephen starts a Sunday school to answer Brendan, I'll do a sermon series on Ecclesiastes to answer you. Okay, let's do that. Okay, you're correct. What I'm simply saying, so sin is a constant reality. There's always going to be an assault. Okay, there's no doubt there. What is different, at least in our recent pocket of history and in the West and all of that stuff, I'm not going to say that it has never happened before. Everything's happened before, right? We're now codifying it. It is now the doctrine of the age. And I think what you're seeing is a reflection to people acting on the doctrine of the age. Because there's a question, right? You know, we don't have more guns than we used to have, right? We don't have fewer laws than we used to have. So what's changed? I think what's changed is the doctrine of the age that is gaining mass. I think that's what's different as we watch that exponential growth. That's what I'm trying to throw out as an idea, something to ponder, chew on. Yeah, Ashley.
I think similar to what I was talking about too, I don't know if everybody was listening to this, but self-esteem, self-concept, your self-worth, how you feel about yourself, and then constant offense. Like, well, you did that to me, I'm offended. You did that to me. So that, like, continued your self-worth and your self-esteem, in my opinion, makes it harder to be in a relationship with people because people are constantly offending you. So now I'm offended. Now I don't want to have anything to do with you. So
right.
That didn't do anything to help.
When you mistake the importance of confidence, right, seeing yourself as God's image bearer, as a good thing and a beautiful thing, right?
Well, God was not really involved with
this. When you turn that and make your whole pursuit in life having everybody affirm how great you are, you're not finding value in being God's image bearer. You're trying to assault the God whose image you bear. You're trying to take his place. And that can never lead to peace and contentment, can it? Because you're always going to be offended that people aren't worshiping you the way you think you deserve. Yeah. All right, so in the 10 minutes left, I want to hit four more ways that we are guilty of violating the sixth commandment. The first, get back at Doc Witt's statement about the word another, why I wanted to take that out, suicide. Is an assault on the image of God within oneself. I don't want to get bogged down here, and I'm not suggesting like the Roman Catholics do, that this is an unforgivable sin, that anybody who's committed suicide is clearly not a Christian or is in hell or anything like that. I think that true Christians can and have despaired and fallen into this sin like other sins, and sadly turn to suicide. What I simply want to point out is that this is not a right that God has given. God has not said, you don't have the right to take other people's lives, but you have the right to determine the length of your days. He has not. Christians struggle. This is a question that pastors get asked a lot. Is suicide a sin? Sometimes it's because somebody's contemplating it themselves. Sometimes it's because they're trying to process the loss of a loved one. But the answer is yes, it is a sin. Suicide is not capital punishment. It is not a just war, and it is not self-defense. It's the opposite of self-defense. And so we just want to acknowledge that this is not a right that God has given us, and this would fall under the sixth commandment. So it's the intentional and unjust taking of any human life, not just somebody else's. Right? That's why I want to be really careful there. And that leads us to another area of confusion. Who knows what the word vengeance means? Thomas thinks he was scratching his head, but it looked like a hand raised to me. What's vengeance, everyone? Rex?
Vengeance can be just or unjust.
Vengeance can't be just.
Vengeance
compared to revenge.
Okay, okay. Right. Okay, you're right. Fair. I want to be careful with my wording. You're right. Typically, when we revenge is when we take our own...
malice.
Yeah, well, it's when you exact justice or what you perceive to be justice on your own. Right, and so in other words, when someone else has done something wrong, rather than leaving it to the authorities, you deal with it yourself.
It's God. He doesn't. It's not revenge for God. It is. Holy vengeance.
Exactly. There is holy vengeance in that sense, absolutely from God. Right. Romans 12. No, you're exactly right. And press me for clarity. Thank you. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? Taking vengeance into your own hands is ultimately a denial of God's authority and prerogative to deal with injustice as he sees fit. Who are the authorities to whom God has entrusted the meeting out of justice? Charlie? Okay. Well, yeah, it goes two ways, right? For civil matters, it's the state, right? And so they're put in place by God to punish those who do civil injustice, right? It's not the state's job to punish people who skip church on Sunday. It's not their job to determine what is idolatry and not idolatry, right? But murderers, thieves, things like that, they deal with. For spiritual matters, whose job?
The
office that Christ appointed in the church, right? Pastors and elders and deacons have that authority within the church to deal with those matters, right? And so we can try to usurp that authority in both directions, right? Vigilante justice is on a civil level. I'm going to go out. I'm not going to call the police. I'm going to go out and take care of this because I don't trust them to do their job, right? I don't trust the justice system. I'm going to take care of it, right? That's not justice. That's injustice. And the Lord forbids that. He says, vengeance is mine. Don't do that. I've given that to the state. We also do it in the church, right? I've decided that person's not a Christian, right? I haven't gone through God's ordained means of having that pronounced. I'm going to pronounce it myself. I'm going to bar that person. I'm going to tell everybody else to stop treating that person like a Christian or things like that. We can do that on ourselves and take vengeance into our hands in both realms. And the Lord says, no, I've appointed leaders in the respective areas, and we take it to them. Another way we violate the sixth commandment is destructive speech. There's two really well-known passages about this. Who knows what they are?
James,
good. James 3. And Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Right? He's saying that these are born of a murderous heart. James says something similar. He says every kind of beast and bird and of reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Two things. He says the tongue is deadly. It's murderous, right? Secondly, what is the reason it's wrong to attack people? Because of the image of God. You see how James roots it there? He identifies this destructive speech with murder and a destruction of the image of God. Right where we've been. I hope it's becoming clear that murder is about more than stopping a beating heart. It's about attacking the image of God. And that's why the Bible sees destructive speech as murder. I think it would be sad if we just stopped there. Because to this point, everything we've looked at is, in a sense, negative. It's about destroying life. And that's important. That needs to be said. But the sixth commandment calls us to more than ceasing the destruction of life. What's it calling us to? The promotion of life, right? Good. That's what question 107 is getting at. It says, is all that is required that we do not kill our neighbor? No, for in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible. Also, to do good even unto our enemies. On one hand, I think that means seeking to protect the physical lives of others, and there's lots of things we can be doing. Just laws. Standing against abortion is important. Lots of things we can be doing. But I think it means something more as well. The fact that people are made in the image of God ought to drive us to long to see them come to salvation. Even our enemies. When we secretly or not so secretly hope that someone doesn't become a Christian because we don't think they deserve mercy, we're breaking the sixth commandment. Did God ever address that in the Bible? Where, Ashley? Jonah. How? Yeah. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? I'm sorry, I'm stealing. Yeah, tell you what, to answer this question, let's have Brian do a sermon series on Jonah, okay? So, Stephen, you've got your series, I've got mine. Brian, you've got yours, all right? They're all about today. Yeah, we're going to just set everything up based upon your questions today. Well, maybe not that simple, but why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Yeah, go ahead. See, this is why I didn't want to go. It's because I knew you'd be merciful.
And
I
just think that he actually said that.
He actually, well, that's just because Jonah's more honest than we are.
True.
Yeah.
True.
Brian and I were joking around yesterday about subtitles for a sermon series. And the guy who doesn't want others to be saved and actually admits it, right? It's... Yeah, God says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from the left? These are people, Jonah. Don't you want them to be saved? How strange is it for us to say they don't deserve mercy? Who deserves mercy?
Nobody.
Nobody. That's why it's called mercy. No one deserves mercy. We don't. No one does. But if we can receive it, we should desire that others receive it. Yeah, Tim.
Just a bit of an aside. I think you read Mission to Nuremberg.
Yeah, I read Mission to Nuremberg.
Same kind of principle there. These guys, they're not taking the gospel to them.
Yeah. Mission to Nuremberg will try your spiritual soul. Chaplain Garricky was tasked with the job of going as the chaplain to serve the top-ranking Nazi officials while they were awaiting trial at Nuremberg. How do you go with the gospel and offer it to people who have committed those kinds of atrocities? You read the book and you're thinking, just say, okay, I'll go and just go play cards and don't go talk. But he says, no, I'm going to go and plead with them to repent. It will try your spiritual soul. Yeah, mission to Nuremberg or at Nuremberg. It's some missions in Nuremberg. It's a hard but wonderful read. Yeah.
Short asterisk. Wasn't it the very thing that we were talking about earlier? How the attorneys in the trial appealed to a universal, immovable standard because the Germans were saying, "Who are you?"
Exactly.
To say what we were doing was wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, there's like, no, because there is a standard above the standard of men.
To have an international court, you have to appeal to a standard beyond a society. Absolutely. Yeah. It is time. Appreciate the discussion. This is good stuff. It's where we live. This is incredibly practical. The Ten Commandments should be a part of our cultural dialogue, because this is what's going on. It affects life. Real quick, the next 2 weeks we're going to take off for Christmas and New Year's. We always take those two Sundays off. So the 23rd and 30th we're going to take off. On January 6th, Chaplain Roberts is going to start an 8-week series, basically picking up on a lot of what we're talking about here. What's going on with the current philosophy, what the current dialogue and culture, and how can we lovingly engage people? Because the conversation has shifted. In some ways, it's always the same. It's man against God, but the language and the dialogue and the things that are taking place are different. People aren't as concerned about an argument for the existence of God as they are in the quest for meaning and things like that. And I think Chaplain Roberts is going to try to come alongside and say, how can we engage people? So that's where we're headed from there. I'm looking forward to that. And then that's about all I have to say about that. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for this time in your word to be reminded of the sixth commandment. And what a blessing and gift it is to be made in your image. Father, we ask that you would help us to delight in that and to confess that openly and live consistently. May we not only seek to not harm others, but may we seek to see all people come to a knowledge of the truth. Give our hearts a burden for evangelism, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.